Michael Bourne has already mentioned that we come today to the end of our Sunday morning series in August, which has been entitled Essentials in Evangelism, some biblical reflections on the recent International Congress on Worldwide Evangelization, which took place in Lausanne in Switzerland at the end of July. We began by seeing that the first essential in evangelism is an open door of opportunity. For unless Jesus Christ, the sovereign Lord, takes the key that is in his hand and opens the doors of opportunity, the church cannot even begin to evangelize. The second is a message that is both true and contemporary, because evangelism is spreading the evangel, the good news, and unless the church is faithful to this good news, both in terms of faithfulness to Scripture and relevance to the modern world, it has no message to communicate. The third essential that we considered last Sunday morning is a church immersed in secular society. A church that is not insulated from the world, but immersed in it. Because if the church loses contact with ordinary people, non-Christian people, then it has no audience. There is nobody with whom it can share the message that God has entrusted to it. And now we come forth and lastly today to a humble reliance upon God. Because the question now is, how is the church to share its message with the world? What methods is it going to employ? On what will it rely for the success of its mission? Where will it place its confidence? And these are important questions. And I'm afraid there is little doubt as to the answer that we would have to give to these questions in many sections of the contemporary church, at least of the Western world. What does the church rely on for the success of its mission? Answer, business efficiency. And in this pragmatic age in which we live, in which we're preoccupied with how things work, the church too easily adopts the outlook of the world and imagines that the key to evangelistic success is efficiency. So we publish our manuals of instruction on do-it-yourself evangelism. We perfect our ecclesiastical methodologies. Now don't misunderstand me. We believe in this church in efficiency. There is no particular reason why Christians should be conspicuous for inefficiency. But we must beware of degrading evangelism into being merely or even mainly a technique to be learned or a formula or series of formulae to be recited. And sometimes the church seems to behave as if the day is not far off when the evangelistic work of the church will be computerized. The whole job will be done far better by machines than by people, and the evangelization of the world will be the ultimate triumph of human technology. After all, technology has got people to the moon. Why shouldn't it get people to heaven? Logical, isn't it? And from this man-centeredness of the church today, we turn with considerable relief to the God-centeredness of New Testament evangelism. Now I would like to ask you to take your Bible in front of you and to open it in the New Testament section on page 157. And I will read again some words from the second lesson of this morning. Page 157. First Corinthians chapter 2, and I read the first few verses. Here is Paul, who is history's outstanding evangelist, declaring his evangelistic ideals and defending himself against misunderstanding. And the principles he enunciates here are applicable to all Christians, whether preachers or teachers or parents or Christian witnesses and communicators. And notice as I read these words, for it's impossible to miss, the Apostle Paul's humble reliance on God. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1. When I came to you, brethren, I didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words or wisdom. But I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, and in much fear and trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, in order that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now please keep your Bible open. This is a great passage. And I want to ask you to notice immediately that he deliberately refers to the three persons of the Trinity. First, in verse 1, to the testimony of God. Some manuscripts read the mystery of God. But in either case, God is the author of the gospel. The gospel is God's testimony, and it's God's mystery that is his revealed secret. So the message in evangelism is not concocted in the minds of men. It is not a matter of human speculation. It is given by revelation of God, the testimony of God. Secondly, in verse 2, he refers to the cross of Christ. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul renounced the popular wisdom of the world. And instead, he resolved to preach the unpopular message of the cross, which he knew was foolishness to intellectuals and a stumbling block to those who are proud and want to merit their own salvation. And thirdly, he refers in verse 4 to the demonstration of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the power of God, the Holy Spirit. He refers, you notice, in verse 3 to his own weakness. The Apostle Paul was a very weak man. Tradition says he was ugly, an ugly duckling. His critic says that his presence was weak. He didn't have much of a personality, and his speech was contemptible. And the New Testament refers several times to his physical infirmity, his sickness, whatever it may have been. Some think that he caught malaria in the swamps of Pamphylia, and it affected his eyesight and disfigured him. And he refers here in this verse 4 to his fear. Do you ever think of Paul as a nervous type? He says his knees knocked together when he came to Corinth. He was shaky. He was trembling with apprehension, his personal weakness. And in contrast to his personal weakness, he relied on the power of the Holy Spirit. Here then in these verses is the Trinitarian basis of all true evangelism. Our message is not human speculation. It is the revelation of God. It's not popular wisdom in a worldly sense. It is the cross of Christ. And it is not to be communicated by personality pressure, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. It comes from God. It centers on Christ and his cross, and it is authenticated by the Holy Spirit. That's the Trinitarian evangelism of the New Testament. And I want now, for the rest of the time this morning, to concentrate on the third of these, reliance, humble reliance on the power of the Holy Spirit. And I would like to urge first that the work of the Holy Spirit is indispensable in evangelism. There can be no evangelism without it. Oh, but you say, why is that? Surely the Apostle Paul could have persuaded people to become Christians He was rather a persuasive type. Couldn't he persuade people by his own eloquence and rhetoric to accept Jesus Christ and make their decisions for Christ? Why couldn't Paul do it by the power of his own argument and his own personality? Do you know the answer to that question? It's because of the nature of man and his lostness. That's why Paul couldn't persuade people to become Christians. True, man was made in the image of God, and he still retains something of the divine likeness, and he has a unique dignity as a result of his likeness to God. But man is fallen. The divine image has been so damaged in man that it is far beyond his own ability to repair it. He's darkened in his understanding, the New Testament says, and man outside Christ is blind to spiritual truth. He cannot see. He's alienated from the life of God, and he's actually spiritually dead through the trespasses and sins in which he lives. Man is a slave of sin and a slave of Satan, and he possesses a heart that is twisted with self-centeredness, out of which Jesus said, all imaginable kinds of evil proceed. Now this is the biblical estimate of man in his fallenness and his lostness. Not only what the Bible teaches, experience abundantly confirms it. Have you ever tried to explain the good news of Jesus to somebody? Try to make it as simple as ABC. So simple that you think a child could understand it, a moron could understand it. So simply do you present it, and he can't grasp it. Have you ever tried to describe the truth and the beauty of the Lord Jesus to somebody who's not a Christian, and he can't see it? He's blind to the beauty of Jesus Christ. Well, he must be, or he would have embraced Jesus Christ years, decades ago. He's blind to his beauty and truth. You ever spoken of the mercy and love of the living God in such a way that your own heart is thumping inside you, and yet the person to whom you're speaking is untouched and unmoved? Why is that? Well, it's because man is spiritually blind and deaf and dead. Now, do we really imagine that the power of our own personality or the perfection of our business efficiency methods is going to bring life to the dead and sight to the blind? It's impossible. Fallen man is unable by himself to repent and to believe, and we human beings are powerless to make him repent and believe. Only the power of the Holy Spirit can do it. Now, all of us are familiar with some developments of modern psychology and with the use of psychological techniques today, for example, in advertising, whether overt or subliminal advertising, in government propaganda, in the deliberate inducement of mass hysteria, and in that most wicked assault on the human personality that we call brainwashing. We're all familiar with these psychological techniques in the world today, but we Christians must make it clear beyond any shadow of doubt that evangelism is an entirely different kind of activity. It's not propaganda, it's not subliminal advertising, it's not brainwashing, whatever Dr. William Sargent may say in his famous book, Battle for the Mind. We refuse to try to bludgeon people into the kingdom of God. The very attempt to do so is an insult to their human personality. It's a violation of human personality to try and bully and bludgeon people into the kingdom of God. And if we don't do it, the Holy Spirit doesn't do it either. The Holy Spirit is a spirit of gentleness and a spirit of grace. And it's not only insulting to human beings, it's unproductive as well. And one result of this kind of evangelism, of the use of illicit methods in evangelism, is the appalling leakage from the Christian church. The numbers of those who make decisions for Christ, and it lasts for a week or two, or a month or two, or even a year or two, and then they fall away and backslide, because they were never truly converted in the first place. And underlying all true evangelism is the recognition that man outside Christ is blind and dead and lost. And the evangelist has no power to convert him. The work of the Holy Spirit is indispensable. Oh, it's a bit humbling, isn't it? And there are many of us evangelists in the church who need to be humbled and to believe again in the power of God. That's the first thing. The work of the Holy Spirit is indispensable. Secondly, the work of the Holy Spirit is comprehensive. That is to say, at every stage of the process that we call conversion, becoming a Christian, the work of the Spirit is primary. Now, we must be very careful not to stereotype the work of the Holy Spirit, not to try and confine the Holy Spirit in the straitjacket of our own understanding or our own methodology. The Holy Spirit is the free Spirit of God, and he's the sovereign Spirit of God. You can't box him up in any stereotype. Moreover, our own observation tells us how very varied is the human experience of conversion. Nevertheless, a pattern of successive stages is discernible, at least as a norm. And I would like to mention these stages. The first is conviction. What Jesus meant when he said that when the Spirit of truth comes, he will convince the world, the secular world, of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He will do it. The gravity of sin, the possibility of righteousness, the certainty of judgment. Now, the average man in the street in Britain today is blithely unaware of those things. He has no understanding of the gravity of sin. He has no understanding of the possibility of righteousness, of a righteous standing before God. And he certainly doesn't believe in the certainty of judgment. So who can make him believe these things? Only the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is set free to work, he is able to convince the world and make these moral categories of sin, righteousness, and judgment a reality in the conscience and the mind of those to whom at present they mean nothing. Conviction. And the second stage is illumination, when the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of condemned sinners to see in the Lord Jesus, crucified for their sins and raised from the dead by the Father, the only and the sufficient Savior they need. And nobody can say Jesus is Lord, or for that matter, Jesus is Savior, except through the Holy Spirit. Illumination comes next. And the third stage is regeneration, or new birth. For Jesus called the new birth the birth of the Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not just baptism, you know, the new birth. Baptism is the visible, public, dramatic manifestation of the new birth. But the new birth is a secret, invisible thing worked by the Holy Spirit in our personality, which baptism publicly dramatizes. And this new birth in the inner recesses of the human personality is the work of the Holy Spirit. Nobody else can get deep down into the springs of human personality, but the Holy Spirit. And Jesus called the new birth, birth of the Spirit. He said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You must be born again. The Holy Spirit brings about the new birth, conviction, illumination, regeneration, and I will call the fourth stage indwelling. Because those whom the Holy Spirit regenerates, he does not abandon. He remains to indwell them. And the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the believer is, I suppose, the major secret of Christian living. It's the characteristic of the true Christian that the Holy Spirit dwells within him. Paul wrote, if anybody does not possess the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if you belong to Christ, the Spirit dwells within you. And by his indwelling, he transforms believers into the image of Jesus Christ, from spiritual infancy to spiritual maturity. By his indwelling, he unites Christian believers so that the church is the Spirit-filled community of Jesus. And by his indwelling, he drives us out into the secular world as servants and witnesses and ambassadors. And by his indwelling, he assures us of our sonship, that we're the children of God. And he assures us of our final inheritance on the last day. How beautiful, isn't it? How comprehensive is this indispensable work of the Holy Spirit from beginning to end, in these successive stages: conviction, illumination, regeneration, indwelling, and much, much more beside. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. His work is indispensable. His work is comprehensive. And my third point, and I think it's a very important one, is that the work of the Spirit takes place not only in human beings, but through human beings, through human agents, witnesses, and evangelists. Now, the chief instrument of the Spirit of God is the Word of God. Yes, but he uses human agents to spread the Word of God. The Spirit works through the Word, but the Word has been entrusted to us to spread and to proclaim. And it's as we spread the Word that the Spirit uses the Word in order to work these works which we have been considering. You see, there are some people in the church who imagine that because conversion is the work of the Holy Spirit, and only he can bring souls to birth, therefore evangelism must be superfluous. If he does it all, well, let him do it all, they say, and we will retire from the field of conflict with prudence and humility, and let him get on with it. But what can we hope to contribute if the work of evangelism is the work of the Spirit? But it's not logical, that. Because the New Testament draws the very opposite conclusion. It says that the gospel and the preaching of the gospel is the God-appointed means by which the Holy Spirit brings souls to birth and then to maturity. And if the gospel is the means by which he does it, we'd better preach the gospel. That's the logic. He uses human beings to do it. And Paul, in the passage I read to you this morning, doesn't say that he's going to give up preaching. He says he's going to give up self-confidence in preaching. That's a very different thing. So I want now to strike a cautionary note. And I want to ask you to think with me, because I believe these things are very important for our work of evangelism in the world today. And this is a cautionary note about trust in the Holy Spirit and about what this humble reliance upon the Holy Spirit does not justify. And the first is this: trust in the Holy Spirit does not justify slipshod preparation in our teaching and preaching. Here is a preacher not, I think and hope, on our own staff, but let's imagine this fictitious preacher. I see there are one or two in the congregation. I've spotted you from the pulpit. And preachers can say, there's no need for me to prepare my sermons. I rely on the Holy Spirit, you know. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And I rely on the Holy Spirit to give me the word to preach whenever I get in the pulpit. Why, he goes on, Jesus said, it would be given to us at that hour what we should speak and what we should say. How does one preacher respond to himself in this kind of thing? He says it's rot. Absolute rot. Because Jesus was referring in that hour to the hour of persecution, not to the hour of proclamation or the hour of preaching. And the place that Jesus was referring to was the prisoner's dock in a law court, not the pulpit in a church. Trust in the Holy Spirit is not intended to serve as the bother of preparation. The Holy Spirit can clarify and direct our minds in our study. Indeed, experience suggests that he does a better job in the study than in the pulpit. Trust in the Holy Spirit is not intended to serve as the bother of preparation. Second, trust in the Spirit cannot justify anti-intellectualism. Paul says here that he didn't come to the Corinthians in lofty words or wisdom. But he wasn't by that meaning that none of his preaching would be doctrinal anymore, or that he would give up using his mind or engaging the minds of his hearers. He is referring in this lofty words of wisdom to the popular wisdom of the world and the fancy rhetoric of the Greeks. You've only got to look at his evangelistic sermons when they're recorded in the book of Acts, and you'll find they're full of doctrine and of argument. The apostles of Jesus were not just heralds announcing the good news, they were advocates arguing a case. And so trust in the Spirit will not justify anti-intellectualism. If I may quote a modern German author, Wolfhard Pannenberg, he says, argumentation and the operation of the Holy Spirit are not in competition with each other. In trusting in the Spirit, Paul in no way spared himself thinking and arguing. Thirdly, trust in the Holy Spirit cannot justify irrelevance. Some people say, rather piously, that the Holy Spirit is himself the solution to the problem of communication. They agree there is a problem of communication. So how do we solve it? Well, the Holy Spirit will solve it. What on earth does that mean? Does that mean that we can be as obscure and as irrelevant as we like, and the Holy Spirit will make everything plain and relevant? I think that kind of idea is almost blasphemous in its attitude to the Holy Spirit. Trust in the Holy Spirit doesn't save us the labor of biblical studies or contemporary studies, and one of our great weaknesses is the irrelevance of what we preach. And we cannot trust in the Holy Spirit to make our irrelevance relevant. And fourthly, trust in the Holy Spirit cannot justify the suppression of our personality. We cannot say, well, if the Holy Spirit is going to do all the work, I must just suppress my personality and speak or preach in a dull, lifeless monotone. Surely our doctrine of biblical inspiration should have saved us from that idea. Because in the process of biblical inspiration, the Holy Spirit did not suppress the personalities of the biblical authors. He fashioned their personalities and used their personalities so that they were free under the control of the Holy Spirit. Now, Christian communication today does not have the inspiration that was given to the biblical authors, but the principle is the same. The Holy Spirit does not obliterate the personality of Christian communicators and witnesses today. What is forbidden to us is all rhetorical affectation, all deliberate contriving of effect, all artificiality and hypocrisy and play-acting, and all self-advertisement and self-reliance. And in a word, we are to be ourselves. We are to be natural. We are to develop and exercise our gifts and our personality which God has given us, and at the same time to rest our confidence not in ourselves, but in the Holy Spirit, who is pleased in infinite condescension to work through fragile human beings like us. Well, it's time just to recapitulate and to conclude. I've tried to suggest that the work of the Holy Spirit in evangelism is indispensable because of the lostness and the deadness of man. Second, it's comprehensive, beginning with conviction and illumination and going on to indwelling and to sanctification and regeneration. And thirdly, that the work of the Holy Spirit takes place through human witnesses who think and study and prepare and speak and are not frightened to be themselves. Now, how do we conclude? It seems to me, if we are observers of the Christian church, that the Christian church oscillates from one extreme to the other. Now it is so worldly that it goes to the extreme of self-confidence, as if evangelism were merely a question of business efficiency and human technology. And then the Christian church becomes so otherworldly that it goes to the opposite extreme of self-depreciation, as if evangelism were entirely the work of the Holy Spirit and we have nothing whatsoever to contribute. And both are unbalanced extremes. A truly biblical understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit should deliver us from both extremes of self-confidence and self-depreciation, or if you like, of pride on the one hand and laziness on the other. But what the Scripture lays upon us instead is the need for a proper humility and honesty. The humility to let God be God and acknowledge that he and he alone can give sight to the blind and life to the dead. And then the honesty and the authenticity to be ourselves as God has made us, not suppressing our personality, but exercising our gifts and offering ourselves to God as instruments of righteousness in his hand. And I wonder if there is anything more needed in the church today than this combination of humility and honesty or authenticity in our reliance on the power of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for your forgiveness now for our pride and now for our laziness, and ask that you will give to all of us, whether ministers or lay people, both the humility to let God be God and the honesty and authenticity to be ourselves. We offer ourselves to you afresh and ask that in your great condescension you will make us instruments in your hand, fit for your use, for the glory of your great name. Amen.